Days, mind you. If you have your Bibles there, please turn to John chapter 21. And we're going to firstly read just verses 1 through 14. And then after our next song, we'll finish the reading off. So reading John 21, verses 1 through 14. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, Children, do you have any fish? They answered him, No. He said to them, Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, It is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, Bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, Come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, Who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's now bow for a word of prayer. Just a brief word of encouragement to Pastor Bob preached on Good Friday and this morning at our daughter church up the road at Pacific Paradise. And Dad reported today they had about 70 gathering there. So our daughter church there is growing, and we praise God. It's very encouraging. If you have your Bibles there still, we're going to read the second half of John 21, and then we'll unpack this together. So we're going to read now from verse 15 through the end of the chapter. We read, When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. Truly, truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, Follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Thus far in God's word. Why don't we pray again? Father, just help us now to really fix our minds, our hearts upon this word, Lord. And help us, Father, to learn more about your grace, the reality of Jesus risen. And Father, that we would go forth tonight rejoicing that we are those who have been forgiven, who've been washed and cleansed, and Lord God, shown great mercy, just as you showed Peter. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't you hate it when a movie doesn't give you closure? You watch those movies where they just cut off suddenly. I think the worst ever from my childhood, I'm still scarred by it, was watching a midday movie about a little boy lost in the Australian outback. And the whole movie is him just struggling through the outback, barely surviving. Right at the last scene, he sees a four-wheel drive on the horizon. The man sees him, and credits. That was so disappointing. I want closure. If you want a book with closure, read Lord of the Rings. There's so many good reasons to read it anyway. But Lord of the Rings gives you closure, about 400 pages of closure. You have the end of the story and then all of these scenes, these kind of appendices and all of what happens after the great quest. And that's kind of lovely. You kind of come away with closure. Well, John is the gospel that gives us more closure, if you like, and more of a formal ending than any other gospel. Now, we saw back in John 1 this beautiful prologue to John's gospel. We, of course, know Matthew and Luke start with the birth narrative. Mark just starts straight with Jesus' ministry. John has this beautiful, profound theological prologue for the first 18 verses in which he talks about the pre-existence of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus. The Word was with God. The Word was God. It's this lovely prologue. And then we have the main body. He writes many years later. He was likely living in Ephesus. He had many students or disciples who apparently were also encouraging him to write. Of course, he was led by the Holy Spirit. Right at the end of this book, there's an implication that his students were with him when he finished the book. And he writes this beautiful, profound, theological biography of Jesus. And because the other three Gospels were all well and truly in circulation, he writes a very different complementary Gospel. They focus especially on Jesus' ministry up in Galilee, where he spent most of his time. John focuses more on his trips up to Jerusalem for the great Jewish festivals. And he has a lot of detail about Jesus' final week and his death and resurrection. So if you look in your Bibles there, you'll note that at the end of chapter 20, we looked at this morning, we have what scholars say is the official end of John's gospel, the end of the main body, if you like. So we have this wonderful editorial statement there in John 20, verse 30, where John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's why he writes. Now, some scholars even say that's where the gospel ended, and that the last chapter is added by later followers of John. It's not true. It's written by John. It has all of the signs of his style of Greek, but it is an epilogue. We have the prologue, John 1, 1 through 18. We have here the epilogue, but it's a very important epilogue, as we're going to see when we start to unpack it. So our first point is this. Jesus feeds his fragile fishermen, looking at verses 1 through 14. Fishing. I got in trouble in Canberra I was preaching a sermon on, and I used the illustration of fishing. And I said, there's two types of people, people who love fishing, people who hate fishing. And I said, I hate fishing. My dad and my brother love it. I'm still traumatized with the hours spent on the beach waiting for them to finish up fishing. Nothing's biting, but they just don't stop. Nothing will make a fisherman stop. Mosquitoes biting, but fishermen are a different breed. But I did this whole spiel about making fun of fishing. And after the service, this young boy came up to me, Mr. Burnett, I love fishing. And so I felt incredibly guilty. So I'm not going to rag on fishing. I'm going to say that fishing is very cathartic for people who love fishing. And I know my dad, even as a pastor, will often go off fishing at a surf beach somewhere just to clear his head. And something similar happens here. The disciples go back to Galilee. And this is incredibly significant because in John chapter 20, we see the first appearances of Jesus, which take place on the day of his resurrection. He appears to Mary. He appears to the disciples hiding in the upper room. And then John just records his appearance to the disciples plus Thomas 8 days later on the next Sunday. But we read in the other Gospels that the disciples were told by the angels, they were told by Jesus himself, go ahead to Galilee. And the Lord will meet you there. And we see here, just as an example, Jesus even said, he said to the women, he said, don't be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And so after this initial appearance of Jesus at Upper Room, he appears on the same day to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appears a week later. They're told to go up to Galilee. And he'll spend almost 40 days with them there, a very symbolic number, to prepare them for his departure, to prepare them for their great commission, which we have recorded, of course, in Matthew 28, to prepare them for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so Galilee is going to be the final training ground, and it's very appropriate. It's where they were taught by him over 3 years. We see there in verse 1, it's called the Sea of Tiberias there. That's the Roman name. It's the Sea of Galilee. Now, I've been told that we shouldn't call it a sea because in modern terms it's a lake, but the fact is in Greek, the word for large body of water is the same word for sea and lake. And if you go to Galilee, it's a beautiful sea or lake. It's a freshwater lake well below sea level. And it was prolific for fishing, full of fish. And so in Jesus' day, it was part of the bread basket of Israel. And Jesus' disciples, many of them were fishermen. And he'd called them to put down their nets and come follow him and go fishing for people. But now, after all of the trauma, perhaps Peter just soaking in remorse over his own failure, he had been so bold at saying, Lord, no matter how many flee you, I will never flee you. I will lay down my life for you. And yet he betrayed Jesus, denying him 3 times, not before mighty, terrible soldiers, but before servant girls. He failed dismally. And so they're back in Galilee now. They've already seen the Lord Jesus. And yet we see there in verse 3, Simon Peter says, I'm going fishing. Now, if we go to the next slide, I just want to give you a bit of visual context. We see some of the places where Jesus appeared to his disciples, especially right after his resurrection. He appeared on the road to Emmaus, of course, in Jerusalem. And, of course, he'll finally depart the Mount of Olives. We see that in the start of Acts. And on the next slide, you can see about 100 kilometres north is the Sea of Galilee. And that's where he spent the majority of his ministry. He was based in Capernaum, living at Peter's house. And the disciples have gone there to wait for Jesus, but they've gone fishing. Now, we don't know for sure, but perhaps Peter's had a bit of a dummy spit here or has given up. Because Jesus said to them in Matthew 28:16, before they went up to Galilee, he said that they were to go to Galilee to the mountain to which he directed them. And so they possibly should have been on the mountain waiting. And Peter's there getting a bit of fishing therapy. I'm going fishing. On the next slide, I want to show you a photo of what the mountains look like. That's a photo taken from a mountain looking over the Sea of Galilee. And so the possible site even for the where he fed the multitude, because you have this mountain high up, but it's a great plain on top. You could have had a crowd of many thousand up there. But they're told to go to Galilee, but not down the lake, to go up to the mountain where he had taught them to await for their king. And yet, Peter, again, the leader of the pack, says, "I'm going fishing." Now, implied here, there's an implication that he may be going back to fishing. It's not a bit of fishing therapy. He's a commercial fisherman. It implies here that he owns the boat and he's going fishing. And this is real commercial fishing. On the next slide, you can see an illustration of a first century fishing boat. So it wasn't throwing in a line and a hook. You would take your boat out, these wooden boats, and you would throw out a net with weights. And the Sea of Galilee is a freshwater lake, but teeming with fish. And that's how they would fish. And they would fish. They would go out at night when the fish are more likely to be found. And throughout the night, they would cast out these weighted nets and from time to time draw them in. And yet, they've gone back, verse 3, and they catch nothing. They catch nothing. And we'll go to the next slide. Just purely out of interest, quite a few years ago, there was a drought in Galilee, and the sea subsided to a very, very low level, and they found a first century fishing boat. That is a fishing boat from the time of Jesus, obviously much deteriorated, but it gives you an idea of the size. You know, about 10 foot long, wooden, several men could row it. You'd have sails as well. But they've gone back fishing, and they spent the night fishing, and they've caught nothing. And Jesus is there. Verse 4. Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples don't yet know that it is Jesus. And note his words to them. "Children, do you have any fish?" Now, if you've been fishing all night and you've caught nothing, that's not a question you'd like to be asked. It tends to kind of almost offend the male ego. But they're honest and they say, no fish. So verse 6, he says, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." Now, this is not a good fishing tip. The fish are either there or they're not. But of course, this is Jesus who is going to create a supernatural catch of fish. And at the moment this is happening, these men should have been remembering. Back early in his ministry, listen to what happened when Jesus is first meeting the disciples. Luke 4, verse 4. "When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep end and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" Peter showed great perception. He wasn't just happy about getting this wonderful haul of fish. He realizes Jesus' divine authority. And now, about 3.5 years later, it happens again. A whole night, professional fishermen, they knew what they were doing, they didn't catch a fish. But Jesus says, "Let down your nets." And the fish pour into the net. It is just packed. And verse 7, just as we saw this morning, John was the first to see the empty grave. He was there with Peter. John was the first to believe that Jesus is risen. And here John also shows this great perception. He says to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, I love Peter. He's not always the sharpest, but he's always the first to act. It's like act first, think later. And a lot of us can relate to that. And we saw in Peter great boldness at times, often too much boldness, too much confidence in himself. But here, when he hears the Lord is nearby, he can't wait for the boat. Now, this is where it implies who they are, commercial fishermen. He is stripped down to his loincloth. That's how you would really work all night. But to go and meet his Lord, he wants to be dressed in a way that is modest. And so he puts back on his outer garment, his tunic, and just jumps into the sea. Remember the last time he did that and he walked on the sea until he began to lose faith? Well, he leaps into the sea and swims into shore. The other disciples are a bit more practical, and they come behind him dragging this net full of fish. And they're only about 100 yards off land, about 90 metres from land. And we see here that as they come onto the beach, this is a lovely moment. And I think our Lord is showing them that he's still caring for his sheep. He's still looking after these broken, frazzled, traumatised fishermen. And there's a charcoal fire. Wouldn't that be lovely on a cold day? You're wet. There's a fire on the beach. There's fish already laid out and bread. And Jesus invites them. He says, bring some of the fish that you have caught, add to the feast. Now, we read in verse 11 that they brought... Simon, implied here is that Simon Peter's a very strong dude, by the way. It says Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, kind of implied almost on his own, full of large fish, 153 of them. Now, the number 153, sometimes the church fathers have tried to find significance. For example, Jerome said there were 153 known species of fish. Therefore, this means that they would go out and cast their nets for men of every tribe and nation. Much more likely is that John was actually there. He's saying we counted them up because it was such a phenomenal haul. And there was 153 fish. And there's so many. And yet, despite that, the net wasn't torn. And note again the grace of our Lord. Come and have breakfast. And they're all watching. Again, we discussed this morning, there's a continuity and a discontinuity. They know Jesus is the Lord, but he's the same and he's different. And at times it takes until he reveals himself for them to understand it is Jesus. Now note too that he says, come and have some breakfast, and no one does. They're likely just standing there, goggle-eyed, this is the Lord. And so what does he do there in verse 13? He goes to them. Just like he fed the multitude, he takes the bread, he gives it to them, and the fish. And then John helps us by saying this is now the third time he's revealed himself to the disciples after his resurrection. On the next slide, just purely out of interest, is a boat on the Sea of Galilee. It is a very large lake. We heard about the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Wind comes down, the Sirocco wind comes down over those hills off the desert and can whip up rather large seas in that lake. So it's a long way north to south, and it's quite a long way across as well. It can easily have a terrible storm. On the next slide, again, just purely for a bit of visual context, is the shore. That's the kind of shore where you would expect Jesus would be making the lovely breakfast for them. That's what the shore looks like in the northern shores of Galilee. And on the next slide, I want to show you fish. There's fish all through that sea today. And if you go to the restaurants on the Sea of Galilee's shore, they will serve you what is called the St. Peter's fish. And that's the most common fish, and it's rather lovely. And named after Peter, of course, so a lake full of fish. Well, we come to point two. Jesus prepares Peter for mission, looking at verses 15 through 19. So they have their breakfast and have this important moment. Now, Bible scholars have even asked, why John 21? Because John 20 seems to end so perfectly. Well, there's a couple of reasons. Peter becomes the great kind of the apostle who leads the charge. Jesus said, I'll build my church on you, Peter, and he does. And it's Peter who preaches at Pentecost, full of the Holy Spirit and boldness. He preaches to the Jews. He goes down and he preaches in Samaria. He's even the one that Jesus drives out of his comfort zone to go preach to Cornelius. So Peter, not Paul, is the first to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And so it's so important that the church understood he was the man our Lord would use, and his terrible failure recorded in all four Gospels did not move him outside the sphere of the grace of Jesus. And it's a reminder to us too. We all have feet of clay. We all do dumb things like Peter. And in times we fail. And I know for one myself, I think back of the times when I was working in the media world, when times when I could have spoken more about Jesus and didn't. And I feel great shame about that. And Peter here right now is just soaking in shame. And he's very likely gone back to fishing, thinking that Jesus is coming to Galilee, wonderful, but I'm not a disciple. I'm no apostle. I failed. And his failure was almost as bad as Judas in terms of denying his Lord. And so Peter likely has just thought, I'm beyond the use of Jesus. And we have this wonderful, wonderful restoration of Simon. And we can't miss the importance of the three. Here, Jesus said to him, you'll deny me three times. And he said, never, Lord. But he denied Jesus three times. So what does Jesus do? He has him reaffirm his love for Jesus three times. And he reinstates him three times. What is Christianity all about? It's not a code. It's not an ethical standard. Those things are good. It's about loving Jesus. So what really counts is loving Jesus, trusting in him. And as we do so, that expresses itself as love for our brothers and sisters. What matters is loving Jesus. And so we see this lovely reinstatement here of Peter. Now, some say there could be a bit of an important play on words here. Other scholars are not sure, but it's worth noting that when Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? He uses the word agape, which is the most powerful, lofty form of love. It's a love for God or a God-given love. Agape is very powerful. There's also another kind of love, phileo, from which we get Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Phileo means brotherly love. So just a little bit interesting, we can't be certain, but you look there in verse 15, he says, Simon, son of John, and know that he had changed his name to Peter. He's calling him Simon again now. It's a little bit of a rebuke. Simon has gone back to Simon. He's essentially, I think, thrown in the towel. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me with a godly love? Love me more than these. And maybe because Peter's not so proud. He's not so sure of himself. He says, Lord, you know that I phileo you. I love you like a brother. He doesn't use that strongest word for love. Perhaps he's just not so sure of himself now. Now, again, you see there in verse 15, our Lord says, do you love me more than these? And a lot of Bible scholars debate, what are the these? Do you love me more than this fishing stuff that you're going back to? Do you love me more than you love these other disciples? I think Sproul's right. Sproul says he thinks Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me more than the rest of these disciples love me? Gary Borchett writes, these must mean loving Jesus more than the other disciples did. Because Peter previously had a very high opinion of his own loyalty, and he regarded himself as the model of love and loyalty to Jesus. But he hardly lived up to his own view of his loyalty or in comparison to others. Remember, he said, even if they all run away, if they all flee, I will never flee. I will lay down my life for you. And so I think Jesus is confronting Peter's own high opinion of his own strength. And Peter is facing his frailty head on. And I think perhaps, and we can't be sure, but perhaps the way he uses the lesser word for love, Peter does, is saying he's not so sure. He's failed his Lord spectacularly. And note, though, how Jesus graciously reinstates him. Peter's gone back to fishing, saying, no, Peter, you're my shepherd. Feed my lambs. He says, tend my sheep. And interesting, in verse 17, he says to Peter a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Again, can't be sure, but Jesus uses the word phileo there. He's saying, do you love me like a brother? It's kind of come down in intensity. And Peter is grieved. Peter understands that he is being both rebuked and being reinstated. And it's interesting that Peter had denied Jesus publicly. He's being reinstated here publicly before the other disciples. We'll see that they're likely they've had their breakfast. They're walking along the beach, because there in verse 20, he turns back and sees John following. So this is a walk and talk. And he's grieved now because Jesus has said it the third time. And I love Peter's response there. In verse 17, Lord, you know everything. Right there, he's saying, Jesus, you're God. He's saying, I may have failed. I may have been scared of man when I saw you in that trial. But you know my heart. You know everything. And Peter may have lost confidence in his own strength, but he knew he could say, Lord, look at my heart. I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. Well, verse 18 is a very powerful verse, a kind of a strange verse. Jesus says to Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Now, we can't be sure, but we see how Peter, in his own strength, had said, Jesus, I will never leave you. I'll never deny you. Even if I have to die for you, I'll do it. And he'd failed spectacularly. And as Jesus says here in a moment, he breathes the Holy Spirit on them. Sorry, he did that in chapter 20. He's told them the Holy Spirit is coming. And as he here recommissions Peter to be his great apostle, he's saying that in the power of the Spirit, Peter, you will go on now. You won't go back to the fishing nets. You will go on fishing for men. And you will follow Jesus by the way of suffering. And he would. And indeed he did. And we know from early church historians that Peter went to his death boldly. He was executed in Rome about 60 AD by the mad Emperor Nero at about the same time as Paul. Because Paul was a Roman citizen, he at least was given a beheading, which is a merciful death for a citizen. Peter wasn't given that. Because Peter had become, he was preaching in Rome, his wife was there with him, he was likely an older man by then, Peter was going to be crucified. And just as Jesus said, they will lead you where you don't want to go. And notice he says, you will stretch out your hands. That points to crucifixion. And again, according to reliable early church historians, Peter said, I am not worthy to die in the manner of my Lord. And so he was crucified upside down and died boldly, following his Lord. And all of the disciples, all the apostles except John, this author, would go a similar way. But they changed the world. Preaching Jesus Christ, passing on the Holy Spirit, breathe good news. So Peter is transformed, and here we see the grace of God. You often hear about certain Bible colleges being very strict, and certain denominations making it very hard for candidates, and they grill them, and they put them through psych evaluations and all this kind of stuff, physical tests, medical tests. But look at the grace of Jesus. Broken disciple, completely failed. And here he says, do you love me? And restores him. And Peter, only 80 days later, is preaching at Pentecost before the same men who had Jesus crucified with incredible boldness. And the world was changed through the gospel and men like Peter preaching in the power of the Spirit. My last point is this. Disciples called to follow Jesus. My parents can vouch for this truth that as a child, I had a brother a little older than me, and we fought a lot. Mainly because I was a bookworm and my brother was hyperactive, and so I couldn't be left alone reading a book ever. He had to come and harass me to play sport games, and it always ended badly. And every afternoon, without fail, Mum would say, just wait till your dad gets home. And then my brother would spend the next half an hour begging Mum, please, Mum, don't tell Dad. And then Dad would come home, he'd hear the whole sorry saga, and my brother got 99% of the punishment because he was the agitator. Well, John is here a bit like my brother. My brother would always say to Dad, that's not fair. What about Darren? Well, John's saying, says, okay, I'm going to go and suffer. And he understands, I think he understands that he is going to lay down his life for Jesus. So he turns around, he sees the younger apostle John, goes, well, what about him? What will he get? Is he going to have the same kind of bad ending as I'm going to have? I'm going to face? And aren't we inclined to do that? Even in ministry, you see the church up the road busting at the seams. Do you praise God? Or do you go, oh, it's not very fair. What are they doing? You know, so we're to trust God. And we're to look to him. And Jesus here, his answer is so beautiful. He says, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Isn't that true? We're called to follow Jesus. I knew a Christian lady who was suffering terribly, a terrible, terrible illness for many, many years. And she said to me, it's not fair. Why are other women in this church here all having easy lives? You know, they're not sick. The kids are going well. Why do I suffer so much for so long? And I said, the answer is we don't know. But trust God. Trust God. We don't know. And we won't know this side of glory. But you follow Jesus. And yes, life can be very, very tough. And some people will walk a very tough path. And we're to walk together as a church, to love those, to especially care for those who are walking a tough path. But the answer is we don't know, but follow Jesus. Because he knows. And John here, I think also just to get rid of a rumour, likely writing in the late first century saying, okay, I'm still alive. This didn't mean that I won't die until Jesus returns. Because likely, again, people have heard that this teaching, there was much of this was passed on orally. And so he says there, a rumour began that that John was not going to die until the Lord returned. He's saying that's not what he said. And of course, late first century John, who was called Old Camel Knees because he prayed so much he had calluses all over his knees, did die. And Jesus hadn't come back. And then in verse 24, we have his final epilogue sign-off. He says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. We know that his testimony is true. Now, this could be the royal we, but more likely, we know he was the elder of Ephesus. We know he had many students, and they likely helped him write these things down. This is likely the elders or even his scribe saying, we know that John's testimony is true. And I love this last little bit of closing flourish, this last little bit of hyperbole where he says, now there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. But what John did write, led by the Holy Spirit, was why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Chapter 21 is an epilogue given to the church. It shows us that we are to be like Peter despite our own feet of clay. We're called to follow Jesus and to make disciples for him. We see here the love and the grace of our Lord Jesus Saviour, restoring his broken men. And we may fail, he won't fail. He is faithful. He is gracious. And if you, verse 31, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you will have life in his name. Praise God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this wonderful account, this epilogue to John's gospel. Father, we see your love. Father, we see the grace of our Lord Jesus to Peter. Father, the way he confronts Peter in his sin and his failure, and yet lovingly and gently restores him and prepares him, Lord. Father, help us to know, Lord God, that you are sovereign. You call us to follow Jesus, to walk in step with the Holy Spirit, Lord. Father, help us even this week to go forth with a greater sense of rejoicing. Jesus has died for our sin, and Father, he is risen and is reigning and is coming again soon. Praise God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.